there. Welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back and relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Good morning. How's everybody doing? Hi, Doug. Can hear you back there. Well, if you're visiting with us, first of all, we're glad that you're here. We're super excited you're here. Hope you just enjoyed lifting up your hands to God as we worshiped. Thanks, team. Great job. Before I dive into the message, I just wanted to share something that really relates to us as a church. And I know Corey, I believe this service mentioned that this is our 20th anniversary for Real Life Ministries, where we've been in existence since the church was planted in Post Falls. And as you know, we are in a school, it's obvious, and this is a shorter than long-term solution for what God, I believe, has for us as a church. And so obviously this is pointing towards something in the future, like a building, right? And God has given us strategic relationships over the years that have really helped us navigate being a transient nomadic church to someone or some church that actually gets into a building. And so today we actually have a representative from the Solomon Foundation. And the Solomon Foundation is an organization that we've been in relationship with where they offer alternative ways for you to invest for those of you that perhaps want to go into the stock market or to do something with your investment funds. They offer an opportunity where they give great return on interest rates, but in the same time, take that and do all of their investing into churches and to seeing churches get started and churches to grow. And so for those of you that know the story of Post Falls, I mean, we started out in a school and we ultimately ended up on that 80 acres there. And the Solomon Foundation, Doug Crozier, who leads that organization, was very instrumental relationally in helping us walk that out. And so it's an opportunity for each of us. And once again, we're just offering it. Gary Shear is out in the foyer after service. If you want to go talk to him, he's got information. Be a great opportunity. But if you would, watch this short video for just a second.
What's great about what we've seen so far is the new facility that's being available.
Well, I really didn't know quite what to expect, but you know, it's different being here and standing in areas where people will worship and children will be taught the scriptures.
We have been investors with the Solomon Foundation since its inception, and we are very happy to be able to partner with this ministry and see the churches grow and build.
To see a building come up like this that's going to honor God, I think that's a blessing.
Having our dollars work in a place like this can't be any more exciting than you can imagine. To see that every dollar that we give helps to build not only this church, but also God's church.
It's just a great thing to know that your investments are doing something good and something great for the kingdom.
We love to be able to tell people that any dollar that you might give goes to help these churches that she just mentioned and has nothing to do with any bars, saloons, hotels,
or
wherever. It's constantly invested just in one direction, which helps us all. So from a Christian standpoint and from an investor standpoint, we win. We all win.
And this is the biggest building in the town, I think, and it's amazing because you can see it for miles, so we know that people on their farms and places are going to see the building. They're going to be curious and they're going to want to come and see what's going on in that building.
How many of you guys remember what we lovingly call the Diaper Dome in Post Falls? Does anybody? It was the first building that we built. It looked very similar to that building on the inside. We called it the Diaper Dome because it just looked like a big white diaper on the inside. But anyway, it was a way for us to get into a building, and God has done some amazing things as a church over the years, has he not? Well, I want to start by praying. I need to pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your message. Would you speak through me today to deliver your word in a responsible way. God, I want to get out of the way. Lord, we trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for us every year as a church, if you're visiting new recently, every year in the fall, we take time to really talk about who we are as a church, what we believe, what we value, what's our mission, how we basically perceive what the word is saying. And so for us, it serves as a primary opportunity for us to align, to unify around what we believe God's given us. And so this year, the series that we're in is called Mythbusters, as Corey alluded to. Some of you probably remember the show, but really the intent of this series is to look at certain statements that we hear in the church. The church, the Christian world that we live in, there's things that we hear that are spot on truth, and then there's things that, man, we're not sure if they're actually true. And so our goal for this series was to look at some of the things that we hear in the church and really ask the question and test the question or the premise or the statement. Is that true or is that false? Is that a myth? And so that's where we came up with Mythbusters. But it's our purpose to look at some of these statements and really evaluate, what does God's word say? Where is God relating to this stuff? If you remember, last week, the myth was, for those of you that were here, I need to find a church that I like, right? And one of the things that I want to say, looking at that message a week later, is that, look, God wants us to like the church. He actually wants us to love the church, right? Because it's his bride. But our heart was to look at it and actually process it through the consumer lenses that we often look at things in life. And that through consumer lenses, we often have great preferences that get in the way of us actually asking the right questions. And we want to start with the better question, like we did last week, and what is the church that Jesus likes, and build off of that foundation. I hope that makes sense to you guys. But let's remember that this is his church, and it's his blueprint that's important to us. And so today I want to go back, I want to unpack his blueprint, looking through the premise or the statement of the second myth. And the myth many of you have heard, listen to what it is. It's like, I'm good with God without the church. I'm okay with God without the church. Question is that true or false? Oh, good. Well, we're going to unpack it anyway. So if you say it's false, then I can just go home. But no, I'm going to stick around. I can be okay with God without the church. You know, I would say so many people are looking for a church that they like, and part of that is just spot on, and part of that is what's the motives of our heart. But I would say there's a whole other group of people that say there's no church that I like. There's literally no church that I like. And I'm like, well, okay. And where I see that go often within the life of the church is where I was once serving, I'm no longer serving. Where I was contributing in unique ways, I'm no longer doing that. And now I'm attending infrequently to the point where I completely stop attending. And there are a number of people that I know over the years that when they get to this spot, it becomes really hard to reengage the church. And so when we ask the question, I'm okay with God without the church, I think it really begs us to look a little bit deeper into what God believes about his church. These are some of the things that I've heard, and they've even come out of my mouth at times, so to be totally transparent. One of them is, it's just me and God in the mountains. Man, I connect with God in the mountains. Does anybody connect with God outdoors? Right? It's great. I love it. And that's God's heart, that we connect with him in his creation. But if the totality of our experience with God and the church is solely that I connect with God apart from his church, there's something missing. His scripture has a lot to say about. I hear statements like, people are too hard to deal with, and I'm just not going to go to church anymore. Has anybody felt that way? Right? That's why I like my Labrador Retriever. Man, he's always coming to me like wagging his tail and doing all this. He's easy, right? He's not, I don't have to battle him. But the reality is that we're people, and the church is not a building, right? The reality is that we're people, and people hurt people and get hurt by people, right? It's part of life. We'll just meet in the living room because we just don't like the church, you know? It's a statement. We're just going to go hang out and do our own gig. Okay. I don't get anything out of the church. I just don't get anything out of the church. That's another statement we hear. What's your part in that? You know, and I talked about the fact that we've all probably at some point or another been involved in a relationship that's hurt. And often we hear, man, I've gotten hurt in the church and therefore I'm going to stay away from it, right? And as I said a minute ago, each and every one of us ends up hurting people. It's part of life, isn't it? It's part of the sin that still exists in us. And how do we connect relationally with one another, looking for what is best in an individual, and yet still we walk away sometimes hurt. But I would say if we stop there, we're missing something important. This is what God says about the church. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus is the head of the church. Do you believe that? He's the head. And we're the body. Where he leads, we follow. As disciples, we're called to live out the gospel message. And Jesus is very, very clear on what that looks like within the context of his church, to the point where Jesus' methodology is something that he chose. And I would say that at times we've all doubted, why would he choose the method that he chose? What's the method that he chose? Anyone? Relationship, his people, right? The church. And I went back and I was looking at the last 1,000 years of inventions. And it's fascinating. I mean, back to the 1400s, Gutenberg invented the printing press. Then we have Alexander Bell that does the phone, communication. Great inventions for communication. We had the steam engine, the train, the automobile, great inventions for transportation. We had penicillin and all these different medicines to help lengthen life. Yet with all of these great inventions that God actually imparted the gifts in people to actually create, that is not the method that he chose. His number one plan is to choose us, individuals that make up a body. And so when we ask the question, I can be okay with God without the church, we're kind of circumventing a pretty important part. God intended the church to function in a very intentional way. And I want to unpack that a little bit with you this morning. We're going to be in the book of Acts. But as before we dive in, we're actually going to be in Acts 2 for those of you that have your Bibles. But before we dive in, I want to talk about a little context because I think it's important to understand the setting, the context, the history of the book of Acts. First of all, we know it was written by Luke, who's the same author of the third gospel. Luke was a historian and a physician and very accurate when he took details. We know that the story itself picks up in a very tumultuous time. Jesus had just been crucified, dead, buried, he rose from the dead, and he'd been appearing over the course of about 40 days to numerous disciples and followers, okay? So people, the word's out, he's been walking the earth, and he, at one point during that time, sits down with a meal with his disciples, and he gives them a command. Here's what he says. This is in Acts 1:4. On occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So that's the command that he has to the apostles, right? Then in verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the outer ends of the earth. This is a picture of the Great Commission of Matthew 28. This is a picture of it. We are to be his, literally the word in the Greek is his martyrs, his witnesses here in Spirit Lake and in Athol, in this region, in Kootenai County, in the state of Idaho, in America, and beyond, right? That's the picture that he's leaving the apostles. The book of Acts is literally about the Acts of the apostles starting the first church in order to accomplish the mission, the great commission that God had called them to do. It's the same message that he'd been calling his people to for centuries upon centuries, to be God's people, set apart to accomplish something huge. So then we know in the story that if you read the story, and I would encourage you to do it, that the apostles are there in this room and the Holy Spirit comes on them. And they literally began speaking in dialects, in languages representative of all these different Jews who had traveled from all over these parts of the world to come to the Passover and stay for the feasts after the Passover, one of them being Pentecost. So what you have in Jerusalem very shortly after Jesus' ascension is a group of people that meet, the apostles meet, the Holy Spirit falls on them, they begin to speak, and those that are around them are like, how do these ordinary men from Galilee speak a language that represents the country that I come from? And Peter essentially stands up and says, that's a great question, I'll tell you why. And Peter preaches this unbelievable sermon where he lays out the gospel message super clear. Not only does he lay the gospel message out, but he literally builds a bridge and ties it to the very Jews that are listening to him. And he essentially says, it was you along with wicked people that nailed Jesus to the cross. They respond to it. They're like, what do we do? They were pierced to the heart, the word says. The Holy Spirit hit them, brought conviction on them, and they bowed their knees and they repented. It says, Peter says, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what they did. You know, what's wild is the word tells us they went from 120 to a megachurch like that. Do you know that? 3,000 people were added to their number that day. Is that not crazy? I mean, you guys remember, we've been here for a year. We opened the doors when we were in the junior high and we were like overwhelmed because there was like, what, 500 or 600 people that came? Can you imagine 3,000 people in one day? What a mess. Does that sound like a train wreck and chaos to you? All these people from all over the world that speak different languages and they literally repent and say, I received the good news, the gospel message, and now I want to follow. Can you imagine administratively what they must have gone through? I mean, this is a picture of the early church. But let's read on. Because after they repent, 3,000 are added to them. This is where I want to camp right now. Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. Listen to the word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wondrous and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Is that not a like chocked full, dynamic, action-packed passage of what God was doing in the early church? Can you imagine? Exciting, exciting stuff. But I want to unpack this passage a little bit because the writer, Luke, starts right off by saying, they devoted themselves. Who's the they? The they are the people that actually yielded themselves, humbled themselves, repented, were baptized and begin to follow Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's who the they is here, 3,000 of them. Then Luke goes on and say, they devoted themselves to a number of things. You know, the word devotion in our culture looks somewhat different than when you look at the Greek text here. You know, I'm devoted to you as long as X, you fill in the blank. I'll stay married to you until something happens, right? I am devoted to my job until I get a better offer. I'm devoted to my church until I don't like something that happens. I mean, we choose to use the word devotion often in a probably unbiblical way, because the Greek word for devotion is this word. It's like this steadfast, constant pressure. The picture is if you saw a ram, like a Rocky Mountain sheep or a ram that had horns on it, and that ram was pushing into another ram, he was like steadfast, he was keeping constant pressure, he wasn't letting off, he was trying to move forward. That's that picture in the Greek of devotion. Well, why is that so important in that context? Because this is a group of people, many of them Jews, that are stepping out of Judaism and following Jesus and his believers. And there's great persecution that comes from the Jews. There's great persecution that comes from the Romans. They are in a very, very tumultuous culture. And devotion to them meant intense steadfastness. I am going to stick to it and lock arms because this is all I've got. It's a powerful concept. So Luke goes on, he says, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They put themselves under the authority of the apostles, and the apostles taught them literally everything that Jesus had taught the apostles. All that he had done for them, he taught them history. He brought them to this place where he left them to say, it's your job now to start the church. And so they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. What's the second thing we see here? And they were devoted to fellowship. Fellowship is another one of those interesting words in the Greek. It's literally koinonia. Many of you have heard that. Koinonia, for the Greeks, literally meant this shared common life or partnership in business. That's kind of what koinonia meant. Well, when the church embraced the Greek word koinonia, they attached something far more important to it. True koinonia is this Christ-centered community that has this shared common partnership and interest in Christ and what Christ has given us to walk out in terms of the Great Commission. So we have this shared common life in this Christ-centered community that is intimate, that it's highly relational, that it's highly focused on what Jesus has left us to do in his stead, obviously empowered by the Holy Spirit. So the word koinonia is it's way beyond a little social club or we're going to get together to go do whatever. It is literally that the apostles had reminded them, this is what we're called to do, and they had this koinonia, this linked arm partnership with one another, an intimate relationship, so that they could stay together and walk this thing out. Are you beginning to see this picture of the devotion that they had to the breaking of bread? There's two ways that you can look at this in that culture. Number one is, it's the same thing we do every week here. Corey just led us through communion. It's a means for us to celebrate and remember all that Christ has done for us, right? That Romans 12:1, in light of all that God has done, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. We celebrate communion because we don't want to forget the fact that we have been saved by grace through faith, right? But the second thing is that in the Jewish culture, meals were highly important. I think they are in our culture too, aren't they? Right? But in their culture, it was the most intimate setting where you would sit down with a family and share life over a meal. Literally, when you were invited into a meal, it was of high honor. Here's something that I would encourage you guys. I've been in small groups my whole Christian journey. The most effective small groups that I have often meet over a meal, where we literally put food on the table and we sit around the table and begin to process life over food. I don't know what it is about the food, but there's something that happens in terms of transparency and intimacy that when we break bread together and we have a meal, that God connects us at some unique level. Does anybody else, have you experienced that before? If you haven't done that in your life group, I encourage you to do it. Plus, eating is a great deal, is it not? Come on, you guys. Eating's a good thing. They were devoted to prayer. Literally the lifeline to the Father. Now, if you think about their culture and context, they were heavily persecuted. They spent a lot of time praying to the Father and interceding on behalf of other Christians because life was not easy. Here's a challenge. How many of you guys will call a friend or have called a friend or friends to get together, to have a meal, and pray and intercede for the things of God? That's what they were devoted to. I mean, when I look at this, it's like it's a mirror. This is kind of the backstop that I'm trying to evaluate my own life through. It's like, am I willing to get together with a few people, have a meal, and earnestly get on our knees and intercede for the needs of the church and for the church as a whole? They were devoted to sharing and giving. They literally were ministering and meeting the needs of the people. And here's what I would say about you guys in here. You are an incredibly giving church, and I am so blessed to be a part of it. The number of needs that you all rally together and meet are a demonstration of God at work in your lives. It's powerful and profound. But if we step back and we go, those that came and received the message were devoted to the gospel message, to living a gospel-centered life, to the best of their ability, yielded to the authority, the apostles' authority that had been placed over them, right? They had come together, they had experienced and were devoted to this intimate, transparent community, this Christ-centered community, where they were in partnership together to work out the gospel message in and through their lives, right? They met together and remembered all that Christ had done. They were devoted to praying, powerful. They met the needs of the body. It is a really, really neat picture of what the church is to be. I love it at the end. They had glad and sincere hearts. What that means in the Greek is that they were sincere and single-minded. They weren't getting sucked into the ditch with all the drama. They were sincere about what they were doing, and they were single-focused in the partnership that they had to accomplish the gospel message. That's the early church. If you really want to talk about the early church, that's the model that we have. So I ask the question again. Can I be good? Can I be okay without the church? It's not looking too promising. Where did they meet? They met in large groups. It says they met in the temple courts. Acts 20, there's a bunch of other passages where they came together and they met. There is something about when we come together corporately and worship God together. There is power in it. There's power in us communicating a single message out that we can all get traction with, apply to our lives, and even have it help change and transform us. There is power in hearing vision and mission. Where are we headed? You guys, I don't know about you, but I can drift in a New York minute. Does anybody else relate to that? It's like that squirrel, right? The dog that just gets lost. They had small group meetings. It's like our life groups to some extent. I mean, they broke bread together in their homes, but I know they ministered to one another. They processed all that they had been learning. There is a very important piece to being in small, intimate relationships. We call them life groups here. They are valuable and vital for spiritual transformation. They did other things. They had meetings that they would call together to address very specific needs within the church. Remember in Acts 6, they're having a problem and someone said, hey, the Greek widows and orphans are not being taken care of. So they rallied together. They laid their hands on faithful and spirit-filled men, and they saw to the needs. That's actually where we get deacons from in the church that minister out of service. So these relationships are super vital. Let me ask you a question. If you're missing one of these relationships, how healthy do you think you are? I was thinking about this. You guys know, maybe you don't know, the national average in the evangelical church in America is that people attend roughly 1.6 times a month. People will come to church 1.6 times a month. That may be you in here. Here's the picture in my mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul talks about this array of gifts within the body and how they're all called to work together. Remember, he says, he talks about the foot and the leg. He talks about the ear. And he talks about the eye. If you have your eye, your ear, and one leg 1.6 times a month, how stable do you think you're going to be? I mean, seriously, right? And we wonder why the church spins its wheels and has a hard time accomplishing basic things when the very people that God has ordained to be the church and then poured his gifts out on show up 1.6 times a month. And we wonder why we're all over the road, right? I mean, when you unpack this scripturally, God's heart, he has this intense love and desire, not only for each and every one of us, but collectively as his bride. I know this, one day a week at church or one day at life group is not enough to overcome the challenges in my life. I've got to be networked and in relationship with people on a regular basis. If I remove one of those things, man, I'm not as healthy. But for you note followers in here, why are Christ-centered relationships so important? It's number four. Why are Christ-centered relationships so important? Let's look at God's design. Number one, Genesis 1:26, we are created in God's image. But then in Genesis 2:18, God says this is not good for man to be alone. That's fascinating because Adam literally was with God in perfect relationship in the garden. And God says it's not good for you to be alone. We are hardwired to be in relationship with God, and we're hardwired to be in relationship with one another. God has put that need and longing in our hearts, and there is no way to circumvent that. I don't care how hard you try. I don't care how much time you spend out in the woods, just me and God. Matthew 22:37-38, read it. The great commandment, all the law and the prophets, it's summed up in these two. Love God, love others. We are hardwired. Jesus modeled relationship. This is the thing that's so fascinating. Because all I got to do is look in the mirror and see that I'm a broken person, right? Jesus took, in essence, 12 gems, right? 12 broken people. And he invested in them intimately where they got to know each other at a really special level. Here's the thing that blows me away. Then he entrusted the entire future of the church to 12 broken dudes. Think about that for a minute. That's his plan. Now, we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, and so even though we walk with a limp, God is at work in our lives, changing and transforming us. There's tremendous hope in that. It's part of this process that God is doing for the church and for us, where he's cleaning us up, he is making us holy. The big word is he's sanctifying us. But nonetheless, his plan was to take 12 guys, lost one, then they voted another guy in, 12 guys to start the church. It's crazy, but that's his model. That's his methodology. Christ-centered relationships add great value to our lives. I mean, we can do a message and we can talk all about the word, but what is the great value for each and every one of us in here that a Christ-centered relationship gives us? Number one, I can read the Bible, I can come up with some great truth, and then I can walk out the door and slam someone over the head with it. Has anybody ever done that? Out of passion, I know what God's saying, and therefore you need to hear it, so eat this Bible. Right? Cram it in their throat, right? Well, what I love about relationship that's so powerful is that we actually have people that walk in wisdom, other Christians, that when they hear what we're going to do or we share it in relationship, they're like, whoa, Tiger, slow down, right? Slow down a little bit. Let me help you apply this truth in a way that you don't like completely slam your wife, right? We men are great at that. We hear a truth and now all of a sudden we're going to try it out on our wives, right? Guys, it doesn't work so well, but I mean, we have relationship. I have men in my life. Whoa, Jim, if you go there, the math isn't going to work out what you wanted it to work out, right? That's a value. That is a true blessing. But number two, Christ-centered relationships bring encouragement. And here's what I mean. When we apply truth to our lives and actually with wisdom apply it, we have people to walk alongside of us and encourage us and coach us and cheer us on in the decisions we've made. Not every decision we choose to make when we follow Christ is the outcomes are easy. Not every obedient decision that we take is a simple process that everything is candyland after that, right? There are legit challenges that we need to be encouraged for or encouraged by. My friend, dear friend, Santha, down at Post Falls campus, she talks about Hebrews chapter 10 as the salad bar. And here's what I mean. The writer of Hebrews, starting in verse 22 through 25, uses the word lettuce a ton of times. So she calls it the salad bar. I love the picture. But the writer is basically saying, let us, let us, let us, let us. So I want to read a couple let us's to you. Verses 24 and 25, Hebrews 10. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Now, I want to unpack this passage. Leave this up for a minute, Cheryl, if you would. Let us consider. That word consider in the Greek really means through relationship, I am to discover something about you. Let us discover how we may spur, how we may provoke, how we may poke, how we may challenge, how we may exhort one another. Do you get the picture? Proverbs 27:17, men, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Let us discover how we may provoke one another on towards love. Agapao. That is the love that lays its life down for another. That's the love that we only get through the Holy Spirit living in us. Let us discover how we may provoke, spur one another on towards agape love, living our lives in grace and mercy, the love that God has given us, and good deeds. That word good deeds in the Greek is where we get enterprise. It's where we get business. What is our business? We're to discover, we're to spur one another on in relationship towards God's agape love and the business of taking the gospel to a lost world. Do you see that passage just comes alive? That is written to us as members of the church, that we're to walk in relationship with one another, helping each other remember all that Christ has done for us, encouraging each other, provoking each other, for the very distinct purpose of walking in grace and love, the same that Christ gave us, so that we can walk out the gospel message. It's just a deeper level of the Great Commission. Is it not? It's a great text. Christ-centered relationships help keep us grounded and give us perspective. Does anybody hear the term, friends speak the truth in love? How often does that feel good from a friend? Come on, be honest, you guys. Sometimes you walk away pouting and hurt, don't you? You walk away literally like, ouch, that stung. But when you stop and you check the motives of your heart, oh, that was pride. When you check the motives of them, you know the history of them, that they love you and care for you, then you're more apt to step back and go, okay, God, what is it you're trying to teach me? Well, here's what Paul says in Ephesians 4:15. Instead, what he's referring to is we are no longer infants, in other words, immature Christians tossed by the waves of the sea, but instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. It's a powerful text. Speaking the truth in love, that's a value add. Christ-centered relationships provide accountability and support. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:22. I love 2 Timothy because it's a letter that Paul is writing to a young pastor, and he's really trying to encourage him. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. That's what he's saying to pursue. But look at the second half of this. Along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Do you see this relational picture that the body of Christ is intended to have? We're literally to walk with people who love us enough to challenge us, to speak the truth, to help us stay on the right road here, right? I don't know about you, but there's incredible value to that if I'm really serious about walking out my faith. Last, Christ-centered community. They are one of God's instruments for love. I don't know about you guys, but I've walked around going, God, show me your love, show me your love. And I've looked right over the top of a row of people in my life that have demonstrated God's love by helping me, by serving me, by showing up at my door, by challenging me. God uses people. He uses the church to demonstrate his love in profound ways. Listen to Romans 12. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. It's hard to get out of the way sometimes, isn't it? Isn't that hard when your pride's like your chest is out and it's like, I'm supposed to honor him or her? Excuse me? Yeah, that's reality. That's what Jesus modeled before Pilate. That's what Jesus modeled when he was being persecuted. Here's my question. We all have relationships. We got a number of different relationships in our life. Spend some time today and contrast the difference between a Christ-centered koinonia relationship and one that you may have at work, a casual acquaintance, a hunting partner, whatever that is. I challenge you to think through that. Do they put others first? Do they put you first? Are they willing to speak truth to you, the truth of the word? Because I don't want to hear other truth if it's not from God. Are they willing to encourage you and sit with you and help you process? There's tremendous value when we press into God's design for his church, is there not? So the question, I can be good with God without the church. I don't think so. Are you running from God's design of the church? Just a question. We've all been there. We all wrestle. There's things that we see, things we experience, things we don't like. We're human beings. We're fallible. The challenge is, are we staying connected to God and to his people who he has designed and ordained in advance for us to be with? Do you ever think of it that way? Would you put that slide up real quick, Cheryl? Elizabeth Elliot, her husband was a foreign missionary, and he died on the mission field. This is what she said. She's written some powerful things. The relationship between Christian brothers and sisters is not something we create, it's already established. What does she mean by that? Here's what she means. When we are in Christ Jesus, when we bow before him and we receive him as Lord and Savior, spiritually, we are interconnected with one another. Whether we meet on this side of heaven or whether we meet on the other side when we're with the Lord, we will look at each other and we will know that we are brothers and sisters because of something spiritual that Christ does in us when we bow our knee and receive him as Lord and Savior. That's his plan. That's his purpose. That when we are in Christ, we can experience intimate koinonia with the body. Here's the deal. You cannot experience intimate koinonia without a Christ-centered community. There's no, people have tried for centuries. There's no other way to experience it. One community might be, we're going to rally together around something like a town or something we want to build or something we want to chase after, take pictures of or whatever. That might be a community. But there is nothing on planet Earth that will eclipse koinonia, authentic Christian community, where we're pointed the same direction on mission with God. Nothing. We are hardwired with Him and with each other before the creation of time. That's what blows me away. That's when I read that quote, I'm like, we are in Christ Jesus. It isn't our great idea, Blaine, that you and I got to know each other. God knew that a long time ago, right?
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus, one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or giving opportunities, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.